I've entitled the sermon today, The Two Goats. And as we all know, in Leviticus chapter 16, we are being told about a remarkable ceremony which took place in Old Testament times on the Day of Atonement, which is also called the Fast in Scripture. And of course, today it's known as Yom Kippur. And on that day, two goats were chosen by golden lots. One lot was called for the Lord, or La Adonai, and the other one was called for Azazel, or La Azazel. The first goat, the La Adonai goat, was offered as a sin offering. The second goat, the La Azazel goat, was sent away alive into the wilderness. Now, it has been long understood that the La Adonai goat pictures Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who gave his life as a sin offering and as a sacrifice for all of mankind. Because if you go back in time and think of the Passover, we realize that the Passover deals with those who have been called selectedly by God out of this world at this point, so that they could accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that they could obtain forgiveness for their sins. So the Passover has to do and has reference to the first fruits, to you and me today. The Day of Atonement, on the other hand, pictures events which in time sequence occur after Christ's return. They relate to all people, all the people who are still alive at the time, who have survived the terrible horrors of war, and all the people from then on. They all will be able to accept Christ's sacrifice. So while the Passover deals with individual reconciliation, the Day of Atonement pictures collective reconciliation. It has also been long understood by some that the Azazel goat symbolizes Satan, the devil. For instance, in the book of Enoch, Azazel is identified as Satan. And of course, the book of Enoch is not an inspired book, you understand that, but it still reflects, interestingly, the Jewish viewpoint on some things. And here, Azazel is described as Satan, who influenced people to invent and manufacture weapons of war, and who was also responsible for the sins which were committed at the time of Noah. Now, before this Azazel goat was sent into the wilderness, the high priest laid both hands upon the head of that goat, confessing over it all the iniquities and sins and transgressions of the Israelites. Now, some claim that Azazel does not symbolize Satan. They say it symbolizes Jesus Christ. Now, this confusion is important, as we will see in a moment as we go through the sermon today. Now, if you look at the authorized version, the quote-unquote Old King James Bible, you won't even find the word Azazel. They have translated the word with scapegoat. And the Nelson Study Bible, being way off on this, comments that this is a reference to Christ, the scapegoat, who takes away our sins. However, this interpretation is wrong. I looked at some commentaries this morning, and they are pretty much divided on this issue. The German commentary, Rienecker, points out that Azazel has to be a reference to Satan, couldn't be a reference to Christ, because it has to do with forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness of sin can only be obtained through the shedding of blood. That's why the first goat was killed. But you see, the Azazel goat is not killed. The Azazel goat is sent away alive. So Azazel could not represent Jesus Christ at all. Well, the interesting thing is that the Jews later changed the ceremony, and they actually did kill the Azazel goat by throwing him down the cliff. But that is not something the Bible commands, and it only adds to the confusion as to who and what this Azazel goat really is. Then you can look at Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and they also confirm that Azazel represents Satan. And the Broadman Bible Commentary adds even that the intention was in no way to bring a gift to Azazel, but to carry away to destruction the sins of the people. So we are talking about those sins that had been committed by the people under the influence and due to the temptation of Azazel or Satan. Because you see, the Azazel goat carried into the wilderness those sins for which Satan is responsible. You see, Satan is not responsible for all sin. Because man could sin, and man does sin, without Satan's influence. But Satan has a tremendous impact when it comes to man's sinful nature and conduct. Christ died for man's sin, and what man has become, and man upon repentance receives forgiveness from sins and for sins committed by man, for which man is responsible. But Christ didn't die for Satan's responsibility of tempting and of influencing man to sin. And Christ didn't die for Satan at all. In other words, he didn't die for what Satan had become. You see, Christ didn't die so that Satan could obtain forgiveness. And the reason is, Satan doesn't want to repent. Satan has committed the unpardonable sin. And Christ's sacrifice does not apply to those, Satan or men, who have committed or who will commit the unpardonable sin. So that part of sin for which Satan is responsible is being placed right back on him, on that Azazel goat. And then this Azazel goat is sent into the wilderness alive, with those sins on its heads, away from the high priest, away from the people. We also read there in Leviticus 16 that a man leads the Azazel goat into the wilderness to see to it that the goat wouldn't return to the camp of Israel. Now let's notice what will happen at the time which is pictured by the day we are celebrating today, just prior to the beginning of the millennium. Let's turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, we read the fulfillment of what is pictured here in this procedure I've just described. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel, this man, if you please, who is taking away the Azazel goat. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is Satan and the devil, this Azazel goat, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, into the wilderness, if you please, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, so that he couldn't come back to the camp of Israel no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So we see an angel will take Satan away from mankind and bind him for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. His role and influence will be gone during the millennium. At last, true at-one-ment, or reconciliation, between God and all of man will have become possible. You see, in German, the expression for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is Versöhnungstag. And this literally means establishing reconciliation between a father and a son. A son who has gone astray reconciles with his father and becomes a true son again in the fullest meaning of the word. And this will be made possible for all mankind when Satan, the devil's influence, is gone. Today, though, Satan is still around. And we who are called must overcome him. We should also note that the identity of the two goats was determined by lot. It wasn't up to the people to decide what goat was standing for Azazel and what goat was standing for the Lord. It had to be determined by lot. God had to reveal which goat was to represent Christ and which goat was to represent Satan. And there is also a reason for this procedure, because man cannot determine who is the true God and who is the false God left by himself. God has to reveal it to him. And as we will see today, man, left to himself, has chosen to worship and obey a false God, Satan the devil, the Azazel goat, thinking at the same time that man is worshiping the true God, the Adonai goat. But man in general is not. And that's why the confusion over the identity of the Azazel goat is also very important and meaningful. Because as man confused the worship of Satan with the worship of God, so they think that the Azazel goat, which in fact represents Satan, would represent Christ. And is it a mere coincidence that the worldwide Church of God once knew and once taught correctly that the Azazel goat represents Satan, but they then later changed their doctrine in recent years and now teach that the Azazel goat represents Christ? I'd like to focus today on those two goats, the one representing the Savior of mankind and the other one representing the great adversary of mankind, the two goats representing Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. Let's start with Christ. There are many things we could say about him. I'd like to point out that as the first point, Christ is the life giver. Christ is the life giver. You see, God the Father created everything, including man, including you and me, and comes down to it, through Jesus Christ. When man was created in a physical way. God gave man physical life. But now, God offers us even eternal life. And when his Spirit dwells in us, we have already received a down payment of that eternal life in us. Let's notice this quickly in the book of John, chapter 6, and verse 40. John, chapter 6, and verse 40. Where Jesus Christ said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ is the life giver. He gave us physical life. He offers us eternal life. On the other hand, Satan is the one who takes life away. He is the murderer. Let's go back to John chapter 8, and let's read this very familiar scripture, at least the first part of it, John 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. Here Christ speaks in no uncertain terms and tells us and tells the Jews at the time and tells the whole world a fundamental truth which most people do not understand and do not believe. But this is what Christ says in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning." Satan was a murderer from the beginning. The minute he became Satan the devil, he developed in himself the attitude of murder. Through his conduct towards Adam and Eve, he killed them. Because, you see, he was partially responsible for their sins. He deceived Eve, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought upon themselves the penalty for sin, which is death. Now, you read in Hebrews chapter 2, and I just want to relate to the scripture, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, that Satan the devil has the power over death. He has a power over death because every time you sin, and every time you don't repent of your sin, and every time you don't obtain forgiveness from God for your sin, you have upon over your head the death penalty. But we also read in Hebrews 2 that Christ took that power away from Satan, regarding those only at this point who accepted Christ's sacrifice, who believed in Christ's sacrifice, who believed in the gospel, who obtained forgiveness. And of course, Christ did do that because he died for us. But it still remains that Christ is the life giver, whereas Satan is the murderer. Now, Christ is also something else. He is the truth. Now, notice this. I didn't say Christ gives us the truth. He most certainly does that too. I said Christ is the truth. That's what he is. He is the personification of truth. Notice this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. You cannot have the truth except through Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 6, that's what Christ said. He said to, in this particular case, the disciple Thomas he talked to, but he says it to all of us. He said to him, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the truth. That's what I am, he says. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's a strong statement. Christ says, no one can come to God the Father except through me. And when you come through me to the Father, you need to accept what I offer you. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. There's no other way than me. Satan, on the other hand, is the liar, in whom there is no truth. Now let me repeat this. There is no truth in him. Notice this, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the second part of the passage I didn't read earlier. Christ had just told him, you are of your father the devil, he has been a murderer from the beginning. And then he goes on to say in John 8 and verse 44, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him, none at all. Some people think there might be a mixture of truth and error in Satan. No! No truth at all. None. He goes on to say, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he is a liar and the father of it. Christ is the truth. Satan is the personification of lies. You see, Satan lied to Eve. Satan lied to every human being, and he lies to every human being today, trying to convince men that they don't have to keep God's law anymore. Trying to convince them that they can be accepted by God just the way they are. He's trying to tell men that there are many different religions that will lead to happiness and eternal life. Forget the idea that there is only one way, through Christ. Satan gives us a concept of that we have already immortal souls within us. So we have already eternal life. It's not for Christ to give. We already have that. And on the deception goes. But in addition, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Because Satan isn't stupid. Satan knows that he cannot come to you and me in order to deceive us as this evil, dark, foreboding individual. And look what he does. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, Paul says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Notice this. Satan pretends to be not part of the dark side, but part of the good side. He pretends to be an angel of light. He was once an angel of light. He was once the light bringer. But you see, he sinned. And when he sinned, he became the originator of spiritual darkness. But still today, he transforms himself into this light bringer, this angel of light. The deception he gives us sounds good, looks good, appears to be good. You see, he is a smooth talker. And the words he uses are bombastic, great swelling words. But they are great swelling words of emptiness. But they sound good. He is also a deceiver. You read in Revelation 12 and verse 9, of course, a very famous passage, that he deceives the whole world. Now, we've heard it so many times, do we actually believe it? Satan deceives the whole world. Everyone in this world is deceived unless God has given him the light of understanding. Do we believe that? That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what the Bible tells us. That's why we have the chaos and confusion in the world today. Because people do not understand God's way of life. Because Satan has deceived them. That is what he does. He is a master of deception. A master of deception. He deceived Eve. He is deceiving the whole world right now. But during the millennium, he will be prevented from deceiving the nations. When he is relieved from prison, though, at the end of the millennium, he will go out to deceive the nations again. Notice this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, after 1,000 years of peace, after 1,000 years of God's truth being taught on this earth, Satan comes out of prison. Right away, he deceives the nations. And the absolute appalling and abominable truth is that the nation will again listen to him. They will again be deceived by him. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, or you could also read it, are expiring, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Yeah, that's a deception. Deceiving them to go out to war, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Not just a few individuals, as the sand of the sea. All of them will follow Satan's deception. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Satan is a master of deception. I don't know how exactly he is going to do it at that time, but he will have so many people following his deception, people, you know, as they are being called here, numbering as the sand of the sea. Let's never think that we are smarter than Satan. We are not. As we will see later in the sermon, only God can help us to overcome Satan. But we can be deceived if we are not careful. Satan deceives the whole world. Let's go back to Christ. Christ is our friend. Christ is our friend. Now, I've given a whole sermon on friendship recently, so I'm not going to spend an awful long time on this point, but I just want to go to one scripture in John chapter 15 to show that Christ tells us that he is our friend and that we can also be his friends. In John 15 and in verse 13, that is what he is telling us. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now again, of course, Christ is the truth. Christ is the only way to come to God the Father. And so, of course, we have to do whatever he commands us. But when we do it, then we are also called his friends. But you see, Satan is not our friend. Some may think that Satan is our friend, but turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and let's see how Satan is described. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Here, Peter is saying that we need to be sober or self-controlled, that we need to be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil. Satan is not our friend. Satan is our adversary. And this adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39, and again, you may just want to jot the scripture down. Matthew 13 and verse 39, Christ identifies the devil as our enemy. He is called there our enemy. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is not our friend. And the things that Satan has to offer are not helping us in any way. Sometimes we may think they do, but they don't. Christ is called the good one. Christ is the one who is offering us good things. Notice in Psalm chapter 25, Psalm 25 and in verse 8, that Christ is good. He is not only the truth, He is not only the way, He is good. That's what He is. That's a character description, if you please, of what and how He is. Psalm 25 and verse 8. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Yahweh, in the Old Testament, and of course we understand that in most cases Yahweh refers to Christ. And of course it can also refer to the Father, because God the Father and Jesus Christ are one when it comes to character. So good and upright is the Lord, and therefore He teaches sinners in the way. That is part of God's goodness, to teach sinners, hopefully bringing them to repentance so that they come to a better understanding of how to live. And so, because God is good, God gives us good things. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and let's look at verse 12. Psalm 85 and verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Now, this is a very clear statement. Doesn't leave too much room for exceptions, does it? The Lord will give what is good. Again, the Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew, referring to Jesus Christ most of the times. Of course, you have a parallel scripture in the book of James in the first chapter talking about the Father. He also is the one who is the giver of good gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, we read there in the book of James. So, of course, it applies to both, the Father and the Son. But so Christ then is the good one, the good person, the good individual offering us good things. Now, what about Satan? Satan is called the evil one. Turn with me, please, to John 17 and verse 15, just to look at this one scripture here to make this very clear. Christ is a good one. Satan is the evil one. You cannot see more of a discrepancy between those two goats as they are represented there on the Day of Atonement. John 17 and verse 15. Christ is saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He is saying this to God the Father. I do not pray that you should take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, from Satan the devil. Christ is asking for special protection from God, for us to be protected from the evil one, Satan the devil. And since Satan the devil is the evil one, all the things he offers are evil things. This world of Satan is called, you might as well turn to this one again in Galatians 1 and verse 4. How is it called? You probably already heard of me. Galatians 1 and verse 4. That's what it says. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Satan is in charge, as we will see in a moment, of this present evil age. He is the evil one. This present evil age has only evil things to offer. Let's go back to Jesus Christ. And let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look at the next point as to what Christ is. Christ isn't only the one who has created life. He is not only the one who is giving us life. He is also the one who sustains what he creates. He is the sustainer. In Hebrews 1, we read about, verse 1, that God who had in various times and various ways spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. See, here you have it again. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding, or you could translate sustaining, all things by the words of his power. And he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ sustains what he creates. He sustains it so much that he will return to this earth when mankind is about to totally destroy themselves and stop that madness and make an end to it and save at least some so that mankind can continue right into the millennium. So Satan is, of course, not what Christ is. Christ is a sustainer. Satan, then, is the destroyer. Satan is engaged in warfare with us. He is our mortal enemy. He wants us dead, physically, and even more importantly to him, spiritually. But even physically, let's go to Revelation chapter 9, and let's look at verse 11. Revelation 9 and 11, we find a description of Satan, the way he is called here in this passage. And notice how God calls him. This war-making group of nations here, which is described in Revelation 9, it says in verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pits, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And what it means is destruction and destroyer. And we see again how Satan brings destruction through warfare. You see, Satan destroyed the first man by murdering the man. He tried to destroy Christ by murdering him physically first, when he inspired Herod to kill all the young boys 2 years and under, too. And then, of course, he tried to destroy him spiritually by tempting him in the desert. And he is trying to destroy each and every one of us today. And he is trying to destroy mankind as a whole. Let's look at the next point, what Christ is not, or what Christ doesn't do. Very important for us to understand, Christ does not tempt us to sin. Christ does not tempt us to sin. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 13 to see that. Christ doesn't tempt us. In verse 13 of James 1 we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And as we will see in a moment, Christ is clearly identified as God in the Bible. So this refers both to the Father and the Son. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself anyone. Now, God may test us. God may allow a certain situation to come upon us to test us to see where we are so that we do not sin. God's testing always has to do with that we show and have the strength not to sin. But this is not tempting us. Satan, on the other hand, tempts us. He tempts us to sin. He tempts us so that we do sin. You see the difference? God never does that, but Satan does. You see, Satan tempts us. He is the tempter. Satan tempted Eve to sin. He tried to tempt Jesus Christ to sin. He tempts us to sin. That is why we are being asked to pray daily, lead us not into temptation. You see, Satan does the tempting, but Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. So we are to pray to God not to allow Satan to tempt us. Because if Satan does tempt us, if God allows Satan to tempt us, we might fall for it. It's always better not to be in a bad situation than to be in one and having to fight our way out of it. But, you know, even when we find ourselves in a tempting situation, we still need to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Because here is another promise. Even if God allows it, we still can make it. Because it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, that you may be able to endure it. But again, notice what it says. It has to be God who shows us that way, that one and only way in a particular situation. And we have to, of course, be in tune with God enough to see that way and then to go that way. But Satan will try and try and try to tempt us to sin, because temptation is part of his means of destruction. And Satan can tempt us in many different ways. He can tempt us with physical things, which may become more important to us than the true riches of God. He may tempt us with difficulties. He can tempt us even with trials that may discourage us, so that we are willing to give up. Satan is called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3. We should quickly turn to this passage. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And many times, yes, he will try to do it when we are surrounded by trials. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Here Paul is saying here, an apostle of Christ, he is saying here to the brethren he is writing to in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, to find out how you're doing, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now notice the context. In what way would the tempter have tempted them? Go back to verse 3, where he says, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, because we can deal with afflictions in two ways. They can make us stronger, and they can tempt us to give up. Now, of course, Satan is right there. He wants to tempt us to give up, to forsake our faith. That's why Paul said, I need to find out how you're doing, how your faith is doing. But this is one way how Satan does it. Tempting us to sin, tempting us to give up, tempting us continuously. Satan is relentless. He's a spirit being. He never gets tired, you know. Let's go back to Jesus Christ. Christ is called our advocate. He is our defender. Just want to take one scripture here to look at, and that is in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. John is saying, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So we are not being told to sin, but we know we will sin because we're all human beings. And so he goes on to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our defender. He makes intercessions for us. He is, if you please, our defense attorney. It's one way of putting it. He is coming to our defense when, as we will see in a moment, Satan accuses us, because Satan is the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, if you please. He is our accuser. Because when Satan cannot destroy us with temptation, when he cannot destroy us with lies, with deceptions, then he tries to do it with accusing us before God the Father, hoping thereby to resurrect the alienation between God and us. I said to resurrect it because we were all at one time alienated from God the Father, but through Christ's dying for us and our accepting a sacrifice, this alienation had disappeared. Satan tries to resurrect it, you see. That's why he goes to the Father to accuse us. Notice how he does it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And notice his relentlessness. Let's never assume for one moment that Satan is not doing his work. Well, as Mr. Willis said in the sermonette, many today in the church don't know anymore. And Mr. Poe pointed it out too in his sermon last Sabbath. They don't know anymore that we have to do a work. You see, God works, Christ says. God works until this day, and I work. But Satan works too. And we had better work too, but in the right way. But notice Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Satan accuses us day and night before God the Father. He can truly be compared with a roaring lion walking to see whom he can devour. And although Satan is a liar, some of the accusations which he brings before God day and night involving you and me might very well be true. They might very well be accurate, because we all sin. And every sin not repented of alienates us from the Father in heaven. And that is why it is so important to read the very next verse in Revelation 12 and verse 11 to see how we can overcome Satan, how we can overcome his accusations. Notice this. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Let's just picture this. Let's imagine you are watching a movie right now. And let's picture what is being described here. When Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us, we had already better begun the process of neutralizing those accusations, of counteracting them. And how can we do that? Well, we overcome Satan. That is, we become victorious over our enemy, the devil. How? We just read it first. By the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Now, to put it differently, we accept the shed blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, claiming it as payments for our sins, repented of, and obtained thereby forgiveness. You see, God the Father wipes out the record of sins that Satan holds in his hand, so to speak, if you want to visualize it, and from which he is reading. Those sins have been thrown into the ocean where it's the deepest, to be remembered no more. And so when Satan accuses me, let's say, of having shown disrespect to another person, and I have already repented of that sin, then God the Father is asking him, "What are you talking about? Show me the records of those sins." But you see, the blood of Christ has wiped out those sins. They are no longer there. So by the blood of Christ, we have overcome Satan's accusations. But in order to do that, we have to confess our sins. We have to claim Christ's sacrifice. And that's why we read at the second point here, not only do we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. You see, we have to confess our sins to God in order to obtain forgiveness. And it's not only limited to just words of repentance and confession. It also must be shown by how we live, that we are indeed deeply repentant, and that we are indeed worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. And you see, that may ultimately have to include even our willingness not only to live for the truth, but also to die for the truth. And that is why we read as point number 3 in verse 11, and they didn't love their lives to the death. It's a whole process which is being described here. But this process we have to go through every time we sin, every time we come to our senses, so that our sins may be washed away, that we can appear in front of God clean. And so we need to overcome Satan's accusations. The best way, of course, is to guarantee that his accusations are wrong in the first place. In other words, that we are not guilty of the sins he accuses us of, but if we are, we had better make sure that we repent of them quickly to obtain forgiveness. Let's go back to Christ. I mentioned it earlier, but Christ is also God. But he is our true God. Again, only one scripture in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We read about Jesus Christ, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Yes, it has appeared to all men, but not all men have responded to it yet. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly." Why? Because that's our potential to become a God member in the God family. So we have already to practice today how to live in this present age, this present evil age, as you read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we see Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He is a true God. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the only true God there are, there is, whatever you, however you want to put it. But you see, Satan wants to be that God. And so Satan is the false God. Because besides being our adversary, our enemy, our accuser, the destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the murderer, the liar, the roaring lion pretending to be an angel of light, Satan is also called in Scripture the God of man. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "But even if our gospel is hidden," it's another word used here, but I can never pronounce it correctly, so I say hidden, "it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God," here we have it again, "should shine on them." Christ is God. Christ is in the image of God the Father. But he has another individual who wants to be that God. And he has become the God of this age, the one people are worshipping without realizing it. You see, Satan has been successful in alienating man from God by blinding man to the truth. Man has been looking to Satan as their God, the God of this age, thinking, of course, that they are worshipping the true God. They have become the children of their father, the devil, as we read in John chapter 8. And Satan, the God of this age, wants to be worshipped, either directly or through his instruments and his tools. And Satan is willing to, or at least he is claiming to do that, to give his children a lot in return for that worship. You see, he told Christ, "I give you everything I have. I can give you all the rulership over all the kingdoms of this world if you only fall down and worship me." Again, we see the desire of Satan to be worshipped. Now, of course, Satan is a liar, so there is no guarantee that Satan would have kept his word. But the point is, he sees the desire of Satan to be worshipped, even by Christ. And since he has deceived the entire world, this world does worship him, his ways, his ideas, his philosophies, whatever Satan has to offer. Notice this in Revelation chapter 9. A time still ahead of us when God starts to punish this world for the evil deeds. But in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, we read the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works or of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. So they were worshiping demons, you see. And they didn't repent of doing that, even though God came down on them harsh to bring them to their senses. But they didn't repent so that they should not worship demons. And of course, Satan is the highest of all the demons, as we know. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorcery. Sorcery is having a lot to do with satanic worship, as we all know. Or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Yes, Satan loves to be worshipped. And the people do it without knowing the way, the only way there is to God the Father. Now, Christ is the ruler of the world to come. He is the ruler of the world tomorrow, the world ahead, or however you want to put it. And we read this, of course, in Daniel chapter 7. Let's quickly turn to that passage. In Daniel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 13. Now, notice carefully that Christ is the ruler of the world to come. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, we read, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, of course a reference to Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, a reference here to God the Father. And they brought him, Christ, near before him, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. See, it was given to him at that point in time. Before that time, he didn't have it yet. And it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And from that time on forward, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this time is coming soon when Christ comes back to restore the kingdom of God here on this earth, but it hasn't arrived yet. And because of that, Satan is the present ruler of this evil world. Not Christ, but Satan. Let's notice this in 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 19. Here John is saying something very fundamental. We know that we are of God. That's only part of what he's saying, though. He says, we know that we are of God, but we also know something else. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world doesn't belong to God, you see. It lies still under the sway of the wicked one. Because after all, Satan deceives the whole world. Now, Satan's judgment, his condemnation is sure. That is pictured by the Day of Atonement. But Christ hasn't come back yet. Satan hasn't been dethroned yet. He still has his throne here on this earth. And if you read Revelation 2 and verse 13 in the New King James Bible, you find that it says there that Satan has a throne. Now, the Authorized Version translates here Satan's seat, but it's not a literal translation. The literal translation clearly says Satan's throne. Satan has a throne here on this earth. He still rules this earth from his throne, which is somewhere here on this earth. Let's turn to John 14 and verse 30, because Christ confirms that Satan is the ruler of this world. John 14 and verse 30. This is what Christ says. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Christ was saying that Satan's desires didn't find room in Christ. Christ overcame Satan totally. He overcame him completely. Christ placed every thought in obedience to the Word of God. And that is why there was never any alienation between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. But Jesus confirms, the ruler of this world is coming, and he is trying to get you, my disciples, and I've asked the Father not to let that happen. Now, how do the forces of evil and darkness make their presence known? How do they influence man? How has Satan become the father of his human children? Now, let's notice this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul is saying, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. As long as we are still living in trespasses and sins and don't repent of those, we are dead, is what Paul is saying. But Christ has made us alive. And he goes on to say, in which you once walked, in those trespasses and sins, that is, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, who now works. See, Satan still works. But now he works in the sons of disobedience, those who have become disobedient, who are still disobedient. Satan is called here the prince of the power of the air. Now, we don't see Satan, we don't even hear Satan, but we can be mightily influenced by his power. And his power is in the air. And through the air. He is a spirit being. And that's why we cannot see him. But Satan works. He works in the sons of disobedience, his children. Doesn't include ladies, by the way, either. He works through his children and in his children. Because they have become disobedient to God and have therefore become sons of the devil. And Satan broadcasts attitudes through the air. Powerful attitudes. Attitudes of hatred, of anger, of strife, of jealousy, of evil lusts, of evil desires. See, he broadcasts the desires which he has. And that is why his children want to do the desires of their father, as Christ says in John chapter 8. He broadcasts his attitudes. That's how he rules the people. That's how he became their God. You see, Satan is the ruler of this world. This includes the power of the air. And he is called here the prince of that power. Now, we have seen so far how the two goats differ from each other. The goat for the Lord, the Laodanai goat, stands for Christ. Christ is our life giver. He is the truth. He is our friend. He is the good one who gives us good gifts. He is a sustainer. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He is our advocate. He is our true God. And he is the ruler of the world to come. Satan, on the other hand, symbolized by this Azazel goat, is a murderer. The liar, our enemy, the destroyer, the one who tempts us to sin, the accuser, the false god, and the present ruler of this evil age. Now, what goat do we identify with? What characteristics are we developing in our lives? But what exactly does Satan do? What weapons does he use to fight us with? What are his tactics? How does the Bible describe them? Well, quickly, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is talking here about a situation where somebody had to be, first of all, taken out of the church, but then he is encouraging that he would be reinstated, because he says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the word for devices can also be translated as schemes or wiles. You see, Satan carefully plans. Satan carefully schemes to see how he can get you, how he can get me. Another one of Satan's tactics and of his attributes is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few pages further down. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Notice Paul's concern in this passage. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, Paul is saying that when Satan deceived Eve, he did it with craftiness. He did it subtly. He had a plan. He knew exactly what he was doing. You know, Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for you. Now, it's interesting, too, that God is also sometimes compared with a roaring lion in several passages. But God roars to warn the people of the punishment he is about to inflict on them unless they repent and change their ways. Satan, on the other hand, walks like a roaring lion, pretending again to be God, to be in his place instead, but he does it so that he can devour us. See, his motive is to be, first of all, worshipped as gods, and secondly, to devour those whom he is after. And so Satan is studying us. He is studying our weaknesses. He knows us perhaps better than we do know us ourselves. He knows how to get us if we are not careful. And he uses deception with craftiness, because this deception isn't easily detectable. And he keeps laying snares for us. Notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Another warning to be very aware of Satan's doing. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. This is talking about qualifications of an overseer. And in verse 7, Paul is saying, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, Satan has a plan, and he schemes, and he tries to get us. But we can escape Satan's influence. Because as Satan influences us through his invisible power, by broadcasting his emotions, his desires, his attitudes, so does Christ, if we are attentive enough to accept Christ's influence. And so notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, a warning Christ is giving to the Laodicea church. And that's what he is saying in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, how does Christ speak? How does he utter his voice? How does he stand at the door? How does he knock? Well, Christ, first of all, speaks to us through the Bible, through his words. He speaks to us through his ministry. He makes his will known to us through his Holy Spirit. Because notice this in John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he or it will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So with God's Holy Spirit, we will even remember things which we had once heard, perhaps never fully understood, perhaps forgotten, but they may come back if we are close enough to God and Christ to allow that to happen. Also notice John 16 and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. Christ is saying, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. You see, God's Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and even reveals to us the future. It may even give us impulses. It may even warn us not to go to a certain place, not to fly that particular plane, not to go on that particular bus, if we are close enough to God to allow that to happen. Satan sends his attitudes, his ideas, his concepts, but at the same time, Christ can do the same if we allow him to, and most certainly if his Spirit lives within us. Now, how can we, having escaped Satan's rule through God's power and mercy, continue to be victorious over Satan? Well, we cannot do it with our own strengths. Christ said, I by myself can do nothing. Now, that's what Christ said, the one who never sinned when he was here on this earth. Even he said, I cannot do anything based on my own strengths. Now, how much less can we do anything based on our own strength? But notice what God is telling us in Romans chapter 16. And verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. It says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now let me read that again with a proper emphasis. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. See, God has to do it. And God will do it. And the Day of Atonement pictures this awesome event when God is crushing Satan under our feet, when Satan's rule has been broken. Then man will be given an opportunity to become truly one with, at one with God, to reconcile with God, as a son reconciles with his father. But on the other hand, the fact that God must do it doesn't mean that we have no responsibility in this either, because through God's power, we can do it. But it has to be done through God's power. And how specifically can we do it? Well, let's notice it in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. We read, put on the whole armor of God. It's not our armor. It's the armor of God, and it has to be the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Again, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, yes, we have to do whatever we have to do, having done all, we can stand, Paul is saying. So we must put on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor. He gives it to us, but we must accept it, we must put it on, and we must use it. And if we have done all, we can and will stand in the evil day. Now, what is God's armor consisting of? Well, verses 14 to 18 tell us, and I just want to briefly summarize, the elements of that armor. Paul is talking about truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, God's words, and prayer. Now, these are all part of God's armor, and we must all use them. Now, let's start with truth. See, we can only have truth, we can only have the understanding of truth, if God reveals it to us. So we see right there how it is God's armor. God gives us the truth, but we have to accept it. Then we can only live in righteousness, the second element of God's armor, when God's Spirit in us enables us to live righteously. The same is true for the peace of God and for the faith of God, which, dwelling in us, will help us to conquer fear and depression, which are the wiles of Satan. Even prayer is a gift from God, because God must teach us how to pray and what for. And it is His Spirit in us that motivates us to pray in a way that is acceptable to God. Then we read about God's Word here in Ephesians 6, and of course that's another gift from God, because God's Word tells us how to live. We wouldn't know unless God would tell us through His Word how to live. And of course God's Spirit gives us a proper understanding of God's Word. People who don't have God's Spirit, at least with them, cannot understand the Bible. It's just a proven fact. And that's why you have 10,000 interpretations regarding pretty much every scripture you might read. So God's Spirit gives us the understanding how to understand and apply God's Word, and it also gives us the power and the ability to keep it. And so, we will be able to fight against the desires, the motives, the attitudes of Satan, and we will be able to replace them with godly desires. And in doing so, we will be getting closer and closer to our ultimate salvation, which is again also one element of the armor of God. And our salvation ultimately describes our change from a human being into a spirit being, into a divine member of the God family. Because, you see, we have already been replacing in this life the nature of Satan with the nature of God. And so here we see how Christ's armor then gives us truth, righteousness, peace, prayer, God's words, and ultimately salvation. But it's a continuous struggle. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 tells us this. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. You just read here, "Do not give a place or an opportunity to the devil." Don't give a place to the devil, because it's a struggle if you're not careful. And so we notice in James chapter 4 more about this struggle. James 4 beginning in verse 7. And we're reading James 4 verses 7 and 8. "Therefore," James says, "submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, as I said earlier, there's only one way, not several, which lead to salvation. So we cannot be double-minded about these things. But once we submit to God and stay submitted to His rule and His government in and over our lives, Satan must flee from us. He must. He has no choice, because we show through our lives that we have rejected His rule over us. But we can only do it if we submit to God and if we let God's armor work in and through us. Now, when Christ comes back, the whole world will be offered the opportunity to reconcile with God. Satan will be sent away for 1,000 years. The world will learn that their sins can be forgiven them through the sacrifice of Christ, while Satan's sins, which he communicated and which he passed on to man, will be placed back on Satan's head. Satan will be removed. He will then be unable to attempt and deceive the nations for 1,000 years, the millennium. Now what a joyful time of peace and what a joyful time of accomplishment that will be. Satan will be gone. The rule of Christ over this earth can begin. You and I have the privilege to be there with Christ, to rule with him, first for 1,000 years, but then ultimately forever and ever. Today our salvation is so much closer now than at the time when we first believed. So let's make sure, brethren, that we will be victorious over Satan, that we will be there to help others to experience freedom from war, freedom from pain, freedom from suffering, and that they can also live, perhaps for the first time in their lives, a life of peace and happiness and joy. Now, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were presented to the ancient Israelites, one for the Lord, one for Satan. But this ceremony had to be conducted every year as a reminder that this selection process was still ongoing. And even today, we still need to choose. What goat do we want to be identified with? With the goat for the Lord, or with the goat for Azazel, Satan the devil? If we select and choose the goat for the Lord, we need to follow God totally. At the same time, we need to reject completely the Azazel goat, Satan the devil. As the last scripture, let's please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because this is what God tells us to do. Deuteronomy 30, let's start reading in verse 6. And let's read it in the light of the Day of Atonement. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses, these sins, on your enemies, on Satan the devil and his demons, and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Like the high priest puts the sins back on Satan's head. Now notice verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to choose that goat which represents Christ, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Let's go down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days.